to verse 24. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 24, with a message entitled, Almost Persuaded. Beginning in verse 24 of Acts 26, it says this, Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, he knows these things. I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Will you pray with me? Father, this morning we thank you for your word, and I pray if there are any here this morning that are almost persuaded to become a Christian, that today, before this time is over, they would be fully persuaded. And I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. In the book of Acts, chapters 25 and 26, these two chapters are closely connected and they are intricately woven together. I'm going to be summarizing much of what takes place in chapter 25, which will in turn bring us to chapter 26, where the Apostle Paul will give his sixth and final defense of Christianity as recorded in the book of Acts. Now, you may remember that when Paul first arrived in the city of Jerusalem, that he brought an offering from the Gentile churches in order to support the church in Jerusalem that had fallen upon difficult times financially. The leadership within the church informed Paul that in his absence, many false accusations had been brought against him. Rumors were spreading where people were saying that Paul was teaching things that were contrary to the law of Moses and he was leading people astray. Now, because this began to cause division within the church, they asked if Paul would go to the temple and go through some religious ceremonies, customs of purification that were very common among the Jews in order to prove that these allegations were indeed false. And by Paul submitting to these customs, it would silence Paul's critics and hopefully it would bring unity to the church once again. Paul willingly went through the process of purification. However, while in the temple, he was recognized by the Jews. They dragged him outside of the temple and began beating him. And Paul had to be rescued by the Roman garrison and barely escaped with his life. At that moment, Paul became a prisoner of Rome. He was all by himself. There was no one alongside of him, no one standing with him. But on that night, the Bible tells us, as Paul went back to the Roman barracks, that the Lord Jesus himself came to Paul and spoke to him. And he said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify of me in Rome. Paul had testified faithfully of the Lord before an angry mob, and they had beaten him. The next day he stood and testified once again before the Sanhedrin, and they were divided because of him. Then he came to Caesarea and stood before Governor Felix and once again gave a defense for the gospel. And then again he stood before Felix and his wife Drusilla and he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. But there had still been no decision as to Paul's case. There was no verdict that had been reached. And so for the next 2 years under house arrest, Paul stayed in Caesarea. Felix, the governor, was eventually replaced by a man named Festus, as recorded in Acts chapter 25. And from the record, Festus appeared to be a more honorable ruler than Felix, more committed to Roman justice than his predecessor. And when Festus went down to Jerusalem to get acquainted with the new subjects that he would be ruling over there, the first order of business, the first request they had is that they would bring Paul to Jerusalem so that they could try him in order to kill him. That was their, listen, before you do anything else about ruling down here, we just have one request. Can you get Paul for us? 2 years. 2 years, nothing had happened, and yet the first thing they want is Paul. Now, Festus, being just and being mindful of what their intentions were, apparently he decided not to have Paul come to Jerusalem, but instead invited them to come down and accuse him in Caesarea in a Roman court setting. And so they agreed. And once again, Paul was in the courtroom, and Festus sat upon the judgment seat, and his accusers presented their case, bringing many serious complaints against him, the Bible says, which they could not prove. Paul then stood up, defended himself, denied all the allegations, and maintained his innocence. Basically, the same thing that happened before. Festus, however, wanted to endear himself unto the Jewish people. And so he gave Paul a proposition. He said, Paul, would you be willing to come down to Jerusalem to be tried in their court? Paul was well aware of the fact that the Jews intended to kill him. He knew that if he went to Jerusalem, he would not be given a fair trial. And so he exercised his right as a Roman citizen, and he appealed to the highest court that there was. He appealed to Caesar. And Festus, being the governor, had no other alternative but to send Paul to Caesar and honor his request. And by appealing to Caesar, what Paul did is he secured both his safety and travel arrangements to Rome at the empire's expense. But still, there was a problem. And the problem was this. Festus didn't have a formal charge. You can't just send a prisoner to Caesar without having something to charge him with. And so he was really on the horns of a dilemma. He began to think about, what am I going to say? These are all Jewish customs, and I can't send them to Rome for that reason. If I do that, then my governmentship will be called into question. I could be removed from power. So he's really struggling with this. And it just so happened in Acts chapter 25, if you look down at verse 13, that there was a solution that surfaced in the form of a political visit. In verse 13, it says, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Now again, being that he had only just taken office, Festus is entertaining guests. It's a friendly political visit from the king, King Agrippa II, along with his sister, Bernice. Marcus Julius Agrippa II. That was his name. He was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great? When he was ruling as king, it was when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And he had feared that some other king was going to take his throne. And so he ordered that all of the little babies in the area of Bethlehem, 2 years of age and under, be put to death. His granduncle was the one who beheaded John the Baptist during his birthday celebration. And his father, Herod Agrippa I, was the one who had executed James and imprisoned Peter. And eventually, he died being eaten by worms for allowing people to worship him instead of God. I mean, we got a long line, a history, a heritage of wickedness. So when you come to Agrippa II, he had been historically, it says, raised in Rome in the court of Claudius and was said to be the favorite of the emperor. He was given supreme power in Jewish religious life, and the Romans gave him the right to appoint the high priest and to be in charge of all of the temple treasury that came in. He was the last king of the Herodian dynasty. But he wasn't alone in his visit. It says that accompanying him was his sister, whose name was Bernice. Bernice was only 1 year younger than her brother Agrippa. At one time, history says that she was engaged to a man by the name of Marcus, who was the nephew of the philosopher Philo of Alexandria. Then she ended up marrying her uncle, whose name was Herod. And after he died, then she returned to live with her brother, Agrippa II, and engaged in an incestuous relationship with him. And her behavior was so notorious and so tarnished and immoral later on. History says that she became the mistress to Emperor Titus, and he had to send her away because of the moral outcry of pagan Rome. She was too pagan for pagan Rome. I mean, this lady was bad news. And that was his traveling companion. This couple was lost in sin. Although they knew what God's word said, they lived in disobedience to it. They were greatly deceived, and Paul the apostle would have the opportunity to stand for Christ and give a clear defense of the gospel message. And so Festus, having met with Agrippa, he begins to tell him about this prisoner that he has. Tells him that he's talking about some guy named Jesus and how he's risen from the dead. And these guys are accusing him. And Festus had no idea about Jewish customs. But Agrippa Well, he knew all about the Jewish customs, and he also knew about the Old Testament prophecies. And so Agrippa agreed to hear Paul's case in order to help Festus have a charge to write down in order to send him to Caesar. And that brings us to chapter 25, if you look down at verse 23. Notice what it says. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. In Acts chapter 26, Paul is going to take the witness stand once again for the sake of the gospel. He is there within the courtroom of Caesarea, and it says that before him, who we have is we have governors, kings, prominent men, people of influence. They're all there in their royal attire. And the interesting thing is, this was partially a fulfillment of the prophecy, or the promise rather, that Jesus gave to Paul when he first called him into the ministry. Paul was told that eventually he would stand before kings and rulers and give a defense for the gospel. And here we find, so many years later, that that very promise that was given to him by Jesus was being fulfilled. By the way, let that mark that, friend. Sometimes God gives us a promise. He doesn't fulfill it till much later on. But know this, he will fulfill it. And so here is Paul standing before this king and all of these rulers. And it says they came in. Now notice this word, with great pomp. The word for pomp there in the Greek language is the word fantasia. It's where we get our English word fantasy. So imagine the scene. Here's Paul. Here's all of these rulers and all of their attire. And here comes Paul, little guy, chained up, humble and lowly, to give a defense for the gospel. And he would not be intimidated by the crowd, and he would not back down. And in chapter 26, Paul now gives his final and longest address found in the book of Acts. It starts out with his opening. Beginning in verse 1, Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and he answered for himself. He said, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently." As Paul comes before this courtroom, you notice the first thing he says? He says, "I am happy." You know what the word for happy is there? Blessed. I am blessed. Think, Paul, how could you be blessed? You're in chains. How can you be? You've been in prison for 2 years. What do you mean you're blessed? Paul knew that he was blessed for a couple of reasons. For one thing, he was going to have the opportunity to present the gospel to people that he had never had the opportunity before. These are people of influence. Imagine if people in that crowd got saved, what an impact that would have. Paul said, "You know what? I'm blessed." Not only was he blessed because of that opportunity, but also because as he spoke with King Agrippa understood what Paul was talking about. Festus didn't understand, but Agrippa knew exactly where Paul was going, and Paul is going to preach for a response. And so he said, I'm thankful that you understand what I'm about to talk to you about. There was common ground so we could share the gospel. He said, "I'm happy. I'm blessed." Let me ask you a question today. When you came into church, did you come in saying, "I am blessed"? Or did you come in saying, "I am bummed"? How did you come in here today? Some of you, I'm bummed. Why are you bummed? I don't know, man. I'm just not feeling it. You know, I'm just having this happens and that happens. And I'm not disregarding that we have bad days or things happen that can kind of cause us to be a little bummed out. But listen, if you came in here and you couldn't think of one thing to praise God for or a reason to know that you're blessed, I'm going to give you at least one. Here it is. If you're a Christian, you ready for this? Might want to write this down. You're not going to hell. Is that good news or what? That's a blessing. I'm blessed. I mean, there's a lot of things that can go on in a given week, but that doesn't change the fact that my salvation is secure in Christ and I'm on my way to heaven. So friend, find reason to praise God. Realize the blessings that you have. Sometimes we're just too focused on what we don't have and so I'm not blessed. Really? Look around the world. See what's going on globally and then ask yourself, you know, we put down the garbage disposal more than what people would love to eat on a daily basis. Think about it. We're blessed. And so Paul says, "I'm happy." But then he begins to talk about his life, how he was raised, his upbringing, his past. We all have a past, and thankfully it's in the past. But look at verse 4. He said, "My manner of life from my youth," which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Growing up, Paul was raised by a Pharisee, and he eventually became a Pharisee. He even had the opportunity to sit at one of the most prominent, the feet of the most prominent teachers of his day, a rabbi by the name of Rabbi Gamaliel. I mean, to have this guy be your personal mentor and tutor was really saying something. Paul went on to live according to the strictest form of piety in the Jewish religion. In writing to the church in Philippi, telling his testimony, he said, according to the law, I was blameless. I mean, I lived above reproach. I sought to keep 613 commandments without fail. That's how he appeared in his own righteousness. And so he's reviewing his upbringing, saying, this is how I lived as a Pharisee. But then he goes on to talk about the reason why he was in this trial to begin with. For in verse 6, he says, and now I stand and I'm judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Paul says to Agrippa, this is why I'm here. It's not because I'm an insurrectionist or fighting against Rome. That's not why I'm here. I'm not here because I cause riots and everywhere that I go. That's my intention. That's not why I'm here. I'm here for this one reason. He said, it's for the hope that I have and the promise that I believe. A promise that was given to our 12 tribes. A promise that our people hold on to. What promise is he referring to here? He's talking about the promise and the hope of the Messiah. That's what they were waiting for. All of the Old Testament prophets were pointing to the coming of a Messiah. And so what he's saying here is, I'm standing here in front of you because I believe that. I'm just standing here because I believe what the Bible says. And then he says something to Agrippa I find fascinating. He said, why should it be considered incredible by you that God raises the dead? Why should that be incredible? God can do anything. God's not limited, even if it means raising the dead. Now remember, the Pharisees believed in a resurrection. They believed in supernatural things. They believed in angels. They believed in spiritual things, unlike the Sadducees. So he's saying, why should it be considered crazy? Why should it be considered incredible? You know, I believe that today there are folks that look at the Lord and they limit him. They limit him. And the reason why they limit him and they think it's crazy or they think it's incredible that God could do this or could do that because they're leaning on their own understanding and they don't understand because they couldn't do it. So how could God do it? That just seems too incredible. Let me ask you something. Is it too incredible for God to bring a prodigal son or daughter back home? Why should you think it's incredible? It's not. Not for God. It's not impossible. Why should you think it's incredible for God to open a door that no man can shut and shut a door that no man can open? God could do it. Why should you think it incredible that God could provide? Oh, he couldn't provide. He could. Why couldn't he? I just don't know. I just don't know where it's going to come from. Okay. So you're leaning on your own understanding. God can do anything. The Bible says nothing will be impossible for God. I don't know what you're wrestling with today or what you're struggling with, and maybe you think it's incredible. I don't think God could do it. He can. He can. And so Paul makes this point clear. He can raise the dead. He has, he does, and he will. Now, following this, Paul begins to go into his testimony, really the darker side of his testimony. In verse 9, he said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints, I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly enraged against them. And I persecuted them, even to the foreign cities. I'm emphasizing the word I, as Paul shares his testimony, because everything that he's mentioning here, he's taking responsibility for. He's saying, I did this. This is how I lived. I did that. I persecuted them. I forced them to blaspheme God. I imprisoned them. I separated them from their families. I had them put to death. I had them executed. That was me. Paul was genuinely owning up to his own sin. Sometimes people want to just excuse it. justify it. Well, we're in the situation because of them. Or I'm doing this, acting disobediently to God because of that, or them, or her, or him. And we find all kinds of reasons to justify sin where Paul just says, no, I'm responsible. I did this. It's me. And it's until I come to that place that I realize not somebody else's fault, but it's my own, that I really get anywhere with God. And listen, society will just say, just find somebody else to blame and you'll feel better. And yet Paul says, I was the one that did this. This was my past. This is who I was. I love the fact here that Paul, in sharing with Agrippa, who was presently in a sinful situation, Paul wasn't talking down to him. He wasn't condemning him. He just shared his testimony. This is how I used to live. This is the way I used to see things. But the Lord changed him. You know, every single person in this room, especially if you're a Christian, you have a past. And I love the fact that Paul's talking about here something that used to be. It wasn't presently, but this is who he used to be. Aren't you glad this morning? Here's another reason to realize that you're blessed. Aren't you glad this morning that the past is indeed the past? Anybody? I am. I'm so thankful today. Listen, last night we were here at service and I was talking to the people here on Saturday night. We have a Saturday night church. It's the exact same service as we're having now, except Saturday. And I was talking to them and I said to them, I said, think about this. All of us in this room, it's probably none of us would be here on a Saturday night in church. We wouldn't be here. Maybe some of them, well, I would be. No, come on. You know, we would not be here. There's so many other things that we were doing on Saturday night. I mean, just, but we're in church. And I thought that is a work of the Spirit. The past is the past. I get excited about coming on Saturday night. I'm just so glad that the old person has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, oh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm walking in the newness of life. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. I'm a new creation. And so Paul says, this is who I used to be. And then he goes on to recount now his conversion. Pay close attention. On more than one occasion throughout the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit has saw fit to record Paul's conversion experience. And in verse 12, while thus occupied, that is, while he was persecuting the church, while he was doing this, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Paul had letters in hand from the chief priest to go to Damascus, and any Christians that he found, he could imprison them, he could separate them from their families, and that was his intention. But on that day, as he was making his way down the road to Damascus, he was confronted by Jesus. A light, he said, shining brighter than the sun. At midday, he fell flat on the ground, and he heard a voice speaking to him, called him by name, spoke the language he understood. And he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now remember, Saul was persecuting the church. But Jesus said, in persecuting the church, you're actually persecuting me. Isn't it interesting that the church is the representation of Jesus within this world? The apple of his eye, the people that he loves, his bride, his kids, his flock. And so when the church is being persecuted, actually it's Jesus that's being persecuted. And so he asks him why. And then he says something that's interesting that he records here for us. He says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. You say, what does that mean? Well, let me explain. In ancient times, if you were to plow your field, you would purchase an oxen. And you'd bring that oxen is plural, oxen individual. You probably want to plow with more. So you have oxen there, right? And you put a yoke on the oxen. And you're going to have them plow straight. Now, the ox doesn't necessarily like the plow. He doesn't like to do that kind of work. And so you set him in the direction you want to go. And what would happen is often an ox would begin to kick, take his hind legs and kick as hard as he could to stop from going the direction. This is an ox, by the way, kicking backwards. I'm sorry, just kind of. But anyhow, you get the idea. He would kick against it. And so the farmer would have what was called a goad, an ox goad. It's like a long stick with a point at the end. And as that ox would kick, he just right in the hind quarter, pop, you know, just pop him one. And that would sting and that would hurt. And so he'd kick harder and then he'd pop him again. And every time he'd kick, there was pain involved. He's kicking against it, kicking against the direction he's supposed to go, fighting it. Just keep prodding him until he gets the idea. Okay, I don't want to be goaded anymore. I am going to go in this direction. So when it is applied to the Apostle Paul, oh, he was stubborn, like an ox, really. And he was resisting. He was resisting. He was fighting. What was he fighting? Think about some of the things that he might have been fighting against. How about the truth of the Old Testament that he knew so well that pointed to Jesus? He resisted that. He fought it. How about the reminder of Stephen's death as he held the coats and watched this first martyr of the church? And he heard his words saying, Father, do not commit this charge against them. Lord, don't charge them with this crime. And he heard that and thought, how could he say those things? And he lived with that memory and he would just kick against it and kick against it. And when Christians, he would imprison them and they would just give glory to God. He just kept fighting it and kept fighting it. You know something, guys? The Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. You can kick against the truth. You can fight against God's love, but it will bring you pain. You can resist it. You may have even come in here today. And this morning, you are fighting against the truth of God's word. You are resisting it. You are battling it. It's internal and you know it and you think it's something else, but it's not. You're just kicking against what you know. It's really difficult to sin against what you know to be right. Oh, you can do it. You can harden your heart. You can resist the Holy Spirit. You can grieve him and no longer hear his conviction. But listen, it's difficult. The way of the transgressor is hard. I was sharing with one of the guys between services, you know, I remember a time when I used to be able to sit in church and I could hear a message. I agreed with what was being said. I thought it was right. I could even feel a little bit of conviction and it maybe be moved emotionally. And I could get up out of my seat. I could walk out the door. And it was like I never heard a thing that was said. I remember that. I was kicking against the goats, fighting against the truth. But I said, I also remember what it's like to sit and to receive and to apply and to live what it is. There's such a difference. Are you fighting God? Are you resisting him today? Saul was. He said, I am. He said then in verse 15, here is his conversion. He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But then he said, rise, stand on your feet. I've appeared to you for this purpose, that you may be a minister and a witness, both of the things which you've seen and of the things which I have yet to reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as the Gentiles to whom I now send you. For what purpose? Here it is. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So here's what you have in Paul's testimony, his conversion. You have him being confronted by Jesus. You have him being converted by Jesus. And then you have him being commissioned by Jesus. Jesus said, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go to everybody whom I send you. You're going to tell them of the things that you've seen and the things that I will reveal to you. And when you go and present the gospel, this is what's going to happen. Guys, this is the result of somebody being saved. Look at what it says in verse 18. First of all, number one, mark this, their eyes are opened, which implies they were spiritually blind. But when you come to Jesus, when you come to faith in Christ, your blind eyes spiritually are now opened. You might have 20/20 physically, but you are completely blind spiritually until you're saved. And so Jesus opens your eyes. And not only does he open your eyes, taking you from blindness to sight, but notice the next example, you go from darkness to light. The Bible characterizes sin and wickedness and disobedience as darkness, a kingdom of darkness ruled by the enemy. But when you get saved, you are taken out of the kingdom of darkness and you are brought into a kingdom of light. That's what the book of Colossians says. You are taken out of darkness, translated into the kingdom of the Son and of light. And then you walk in the light as he is in the light. You have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin, 1 John tells us. So I'm going from darkness to light, from blindness to sight. But that's not all. It says you also go from the power of Satan to God. People don't realize this. They don't recognize it. And if you ask them about it, they'll think you're crazy. To not serve God is to serve someone else. You might be serving self, but in reality, you're serving the devil. Oh, wait a second. I'm not a Satan worshiper. That's ridiculous. That's crazy. What are you saying? I didn't say it. The Bible says it, that we're all under the power of the enemy. And he's got us in a grip. He's got us in a prison. And so it's like Jesus does this divine rescue mission where he comes down and he pulls us out of the clutches of the devil and brings us to himself. And the Bible says the one that he has in his hand, no one's going to snatch him out. I'm so glad today to be out of the power and the grip of the devil and be under the influence of Jesus in my life. That's something he does through conversion, from blindness to sight, darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And if that weren't enough to bless you, it says you also, and look at this, you receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What happens? The forgiveness of sins. Let me ask you something this morning, and just think back in your mind. Hopefully you can remember. If you're a Christian today, you should be able to remember this. Do you recall the day, the moment when you knew that your sins were forgiven? Do you remember it? Were there tears involved? Was it an emotional time? Was it a breaking? Was it a realization? Did you go forward somewhere? Were you in your room? Were you in your car? Were you at work? When was it? Do you remember it? I do. I will never forget that day. To describe it, it's difficult. But it'd be like having 500 pounds on your back, barely making it, and then just having it suddenly just drop off, like a weight just taken off of your shoulders. If I could say it in a word, here's the word: freedom. Freedom. That's all I can say. And it's biblical, because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Do you know that freedom, or are you in bondage? Man, your sins are forgiven. Now, granted, I still sin and need to repent, and God forgives me. I'm not sinless. I sin less, but I'm still in this process, but he forgives me. Do you know that today? Have you experienced the forgiveness of sins? Not only the forgiveness of sins, but the hope of heaven in the form of an inheritance that's reserved for us. This is what happens when someone is converted. And so, therefore, Paul says in verse 19, as he begins to preach for a decision, he says, therefore, King Agrippa, in light of everything he's told him, I wasn't disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works befitting repentance. And for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple. They tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both small and great, saying no other things than those which, notice this, the prophets and Moses said would come. That's a summation of the entire Old Testament. And what did they say? That Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And so, as he brings the whole reason for why he's there, talking about his conversion, talking about his upbringing, talking about his commission, he says, listen, all that I'm doing is saying exactly what the Old Testament scriptures say concerning the suffering of the Messiah, the resurrection of the Messiah, and him being a light to both Jews and Gentiles. Now, the Pharisees believed the same things that Paul did, except they did not believe that Jesus was the fulfillment of those things. Paul did. They believed there was a Messiah, and they believed some of these things, but they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They rejected him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, the Bible says. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So as Paul just presents the gospel boldly, something happens. It's like, I think, probably the preacher's worst nightmare. That is, somebody just shouts out loud, and notice what he said. Festus is there in verse 24, and he made his defense. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. That's a way of saying you are crazy. You're a nut job. You're what? You're a few fries short of a happy meal. You're crazy, Paul. That's what he's saying. That's the pastor's worst nightmare. You're preaching something and somebody stands up. You're nuts. Okay, that's only happened a few times here. It's only a few times. Don't let it happen today. People will come over and lay hands on you. Not to pray. No, to pray. But it's interesting to me that Festus says to him, you're crazy. Now think about this. Here's Festus, this pagan, hedonistic Roman, his pursuit of power and pleasure. And he looks at Paul and he says, look at you. Look at us. You are mad. You have lost your mind. And you know something? The world oftentimes looks at the church and says, people in the church are crazy, man. People, you're nuts. But let me just give you the world's point of view for a second, and you tell me who's crazy. You ready? Let me just give you a few examples, and I mean a few. First of all, you can be enthusiastic about anything you want. You can be enthusiastic about, let's say, your team. You can paint your body the colors of your team. You can stand out in sub-zero weather with two beers in hand, screaming at the top of your lungs, ah! That's not crazy. But the Christian who just raises his hands to God, loves his Lord, just worships him in spirit and in truth, oh, that's crazy. Really? That's crazy? Really? Who's really crazy? Think about the world's point of view on this subject. We have an AIDS epidemic in the world, globally. And we have all kinds of things where we want to raise money and awareness and all of this. But the person, the believer that stands and says, you know what, I think abstinence and purity is the answer. They're ridiculed. They're put down when all of society and all of culture and all of media is saying the exact opposite. We're looked at as crazy because we actually believe that and want to practice that. Nobody does that. Society recognizes that there's a major epidemic in the area of drug use. Well, what should we do? I know. Let's legalize it. That's crazy. We see the continued breakdown of the family morally. And the world decides, well, I know what we'll do. We'll just redefine what a family is and what it looks like based upon what we think rather than what God thinks. And we say, that's crazy. I think Christians are in their right minds. The world is crazy, man. I mean, you look around the world, turn on the news, if you can stand it for a few moments. I mean, I'm serious. Nowadays, it's difficult to watch because there's nothing good. This person took out this person, that person. I mean, just when you think you saw the worst thing imaginable, something else happens that astounds you. It's crazy. And here we find Paul being accused of being out of his mind. You know, the Bible says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. But to us that are being saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. To us that are being saved, it's not crazy. This is the most sane thing you could ever do. But to the non-believer, that's nuts. And then Paul turns from Festus, begins to focus his attention upon Agrippa. And in verse 25, he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I'm speaking the words of truth and reason. And he said, for the king before whom I speak freely, he knows these things. I'm convinced none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. What thing? Talking about Jesus, talking about the cross, talking about the resurrection. This wasn't done in some corner where nobody knows about it. I mean, this is something that everybody knows about. If you wanted to know whether or not Jesus was alive from the dead, all you had to do was walk outside the city of Jerusalem and go to the gravesite. Yep, it's empty. I mean, it was very easy to know. This was like headline news. Everybody knew about this. This didn't escape the attention of the king. He had a Herodian dynasty that was intricately involved in persecuting Christians and putting people to death and even trying to crucify Jesus and crucifying Jesus, rather. This wasn't done in a corner. But then it says this. Paul now presses him and he says in verse 27, King Agrippa, look at the question. Do you believe the prophets? And then he answers his own question. I know that you do believe. And then Agrippa responded to Paul and he said, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Here is Agrippa who knew what Paul was saying was right. He was aware of the facts concerning Jesus, his death and resurrection. He believed the Old Testament scriptures, but he did not come to faith. He was almost there. He was holding out. And there are people today just like Agrippa on the verge of coming to Christ. They live in the almost. And the Bible is full of stories of people who lived in the almost. I think of the nation of Israel coming to the border of the promised land in Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, and they almost went in, but they didn't. They wandered around for 40 years until that first generation died. I think of the scribe confronting Jesus in Mark chapter 12. And Jesus said, you're close to the kingdom, man, but you weren't in. And here you have King Agrippa, almost a Christian, but still lost. Almost a believer, but still an unbeliever. He is close, but he's not there yet. And I'm afraid that there may be even some today, even possibly in this room, that are in that same place. You are close to coming to Jesus, but you aren't there. And friend, there is not a greater tragedy than this, than to have the gospel message presented to you repeatedly. Sense the tug of the Spirit of God on your heart, and then to shut it down and to walk out and to live like you've always lived, continuing on your way to hell. That is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. And I look at this and I think, why? Why would Agrippa do this? Why would he not be willing to come out of the almost and be fully persuaded instead of almost persuaded? What was it in his life that was holding him back? I'll make a suggestion to you. I think it was sin that was holding him back. The reason why I say that is because in chapter 25, verse 13, it says, Agrippa and Bernice. Chapter 25, verse 23, it says, Agrippa and Bernice. Chapter 26, verse 30, Agrippa and Bernice. I suggest to you that Agrippa's illicit, immoral relationship with Bernice was one of the main things that was holding him back from coming to faith in Christ. It was the bondage in his life that kept him a prisoner. It was his involvement in this relationship that kept him from going any further with Jesus. And how many people do you know like that today? They're on the very edge, but they're not willing to part with something. Like Bernice, they have something in their life that is holding them back. It may be a relationship. That may be one thing. It may be some other pursuit. It may be some addiction. It may be maybe something else. But something like Bernice in Agrippa's life is holding them back, and they live in the almost. Does that describe you today? Agrippa wasn't the only one in Scripture, by the way, who was almost there. What about Judas Iscariot? 3 years with Jesus? Saw the things that he saw, experienced the things that he experienced? Almost. One can't help but think of the rich young ruler that came, you remember, fell at the feet of Jesus? Said, what good thing can I do that I might inherit eternal life? And Jesus, you remember, identified what his real God was. It was his wealth. Told him to sell those things and come follow him, and he'd have riches in heaven. And it says that that young man went away sorrowful, sad, almost there. I can't help but think of the thieves that were crucified. Remember, next to Jesus? They both started out, the Bible says, ridiculing Jesus. But one was converted. And he said to Jesus, listen, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And remember what Jesus said to the thief? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. But that wasn't the only thief, was it? There was another who heard the exact same thing, heard the things that Jesus said, heard him say, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, heard him say, it's paid in full, heard all the same things, and they didn't make it. Almost. What about Felix, the governor in previous chapters, heard the gospel and said to Paul, come back at a more convenient time, and there never was one. What about Festus, heard the gospel, says to Paul, you're crazy. Bernice, she heard the gospel and walked away. When you look at this story from heaven's perspective, here you have Paul still in chains, but his heart was free. Agrippa enjoyed unlimited freedom and power, and yet his heart was chained in darkness. In the end, the prisoner was a free man, and the king, he was a slave. What about you? What about you? Is there anything in your life at this moment that is keeping you from being fully persuaded to surrender your life to Jesus? Is it worth it? Can I just share with you? There is nothing worth going to hell for. Nothing. Jesus died so that we never have to go there. Are you willing to let go of that which would be like Bernice and just say, I'm done with that. I want to follow Jesus. If you do, you can be fully persuaded. You can know that you have eternal life. You can know that your sins are forgiven right now, today, in this moment, like there has in the last three services. There's been a change of address eternally, a transformation of heart and life from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, from blindness to sight. But it really comes down to your decision. And so I'm going to give you that opportunity today to respond to Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to a close, I pray right now that your Spirit would be moving in and through this room. Lord, I do believe that your word is living and it's active. And even right now, Lord, you are ministering to different folks in different ways. I pray that you would just produce the results that only you can produce by your Spirit. And so this morning, as eyes are closed and heads are bowed today, if you're here in this sanctuary or even in the fellowship hall, rather, and you'd say, you know, I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I don't want to be almost persuaded. I want to be fully persuaded. I want to be all His. Then I'm going to encourage you today to slip your hand up, raise your hand up high, and I'm going to pray for you today. Just throughout the sanctuary, if that's you, you just say, I want salvation. And the Lord's dealing with you right now. Raise your hand up. Maybe like Paul, you're kicking, man. You are fighting the truth, and you know. And the Lord's just calling you. There's a battle going on right now, even in your heart. It's a battle for your soul. And if that's you today, this is your moment. This is your chance. You may never have another opportunity like this. So I encourage you, raise your hand up high. I want to pray for you today if you recognize your need for salvation. Anybody at all here in this room, Lord, ministering to you, calling you, takes humility, takes courage, it takes surrender. So if that's you, just raise your hand up. We'll pray for you today. This moment. God bless you, bro. Anybody else this morning? You got Bernice in your life, whatever that is, and you're unwilling to let it go, but you say today, Lord, I'm going to raise my hand in faith and I'm going to ask you to take this. I'm going to give this over to you. I'm going to repent of this. Anybody like that today? Holding on? And the Lord's saying, you can get rid of this. God bless you, bro. Anybody else right now? I see you. God bless you. Right on. I see you over there. God bless you. Anybody else today? Spirit of God speaking to you. God bless you. It's awesome. Somebody else this morning. God bless you, bro. Right there. I see you. God bless you. Yeah. Once you slip it up, you can put your hand down. You know who you are. And God knows who you are. And He is just in love with you. He loves you. He doesn't condemn you. He welcomes you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to change you. He wants to do what you've never been able to do in and of yourself. And so today, the Spirit of God is prompting you. Raise your hand up. Say yes to Jesus. Father, for those today that have raised their hands, Lord, in faith, and said, Lord, whether I'm coming to you for salvation, or I'm coming back to you, I'm letting go of this which has held me back. I want this to be a new start. I pray that you would give them the courage and the faith to take the next step and the steps thereafter. You know, everybody that Jesus called, He called publicly, He called openly. He said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. He said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus called the disciples and He said, follow me. And the Bible says they left their nets and their boats and they followed after Jesus. In a moment, the worship team is going to play a song, a simple chorus. I'm going to worship the Lord. And if you raise your hand today, I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to exhort you, encourage you to take the next step, to stand to your feet, come stand right down here in the center, right behind this wall. I'm just going to lead you in a simple word of prayer. You say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait a second, Pastor John. I don't know if I can do that. Listen, you can do that. Jesus hung on the cross for you. hung on the cross for me. The least that I could do is stand for him. And so today, I'm calling you out so that you'll never forget this moment when you said, this is it, Lord. From this day forward, this is the day. And so if that's you, as we're led in a song of worship, stand to your feet, walk right down here, and there'll be some folks ready to meet you when you come down here. Just get up and come right now. We'll wait for you.
My hope is built on nothing less.